Amen.
Amen.
Yeah, let me, we've got, you hear him say, Dr. Chestnut and David, there he is. David and Janet and the kids been a part of Briarwood. They've moved and ended up now in Nashville, and David can fill us in on any of that, but particularly wanted to introduce and recognize Mary Beth. Hey, Mary Beth. Y'all probably, she is a longtime member of Briarwood, been around our class. She and I, you'll see us talking after class. People will say, is that your daughter? Is that your niece? And that's an honor. I'm always glad about that. We have a great friendship. So good to see you, Mary Beth and David and Janet. So as we turn it over to you, we're going to look at a couple of items. So Melody, I will, let's see. Can y'all hear me?
Yep.
All right. This is theoretically from the archives. Raiders of the Lost Ark have gone back very, very far. To the far left, that is David Chestnut, circa 1973-74. Everybody might be muted, or I would get a vote on this, but to the far right, also circled, is somebody else in our class, and that is Ken Berg, or as we knew him then, Kenny.
Mm.
So y'all like that? Y'all like the hair?
Where's Kenny?
So there's Kenny Berg. So we just wanted that visual to be there as you see the, as you hear from David. We got a couple more. Let's see. Ah! Okay. From what we have been told, that is Susan Berg. Oh. Also from the 70s.
She was a
brunette, huh? And we also, we all kind of had the hairdos going there, but, particularly cute Kenny and Susan.
It was the 70s, man.
Did we get that right, Susan? Was that you?
That was, yeah.
That's so great. David found that. David remembered y'all. And so I thought we would share that with the group. So, Dr. Chestnut, we're going to turn it over to you. Thank you for being here.
Oh, thank you, John. Can everyone hear me? Thumbs up from anyone? Tell me if I'm talking too loud. Janet says I talk too loud on these calls, so I'll try to keep it reasonable. Ken Berg and I were in the BSU choir together. That was a student-led choir, but the year after I graduated, Ken directed the choir, so he was already a recognized and talented choir director. Thank you, John, for inviting me, and thank you for allowing me to be a Presbyterian again for a day. One of my fondest memories of our 11 years at Briarwood is my membership in this discovery class and the privilege of teaching the class from time to time. So I grew up Baptist, but Janet and I have been Presbyterians most of our adult lives. While living in Wisconsin, we were Lutherans briefly before moving to Nashville in 2014 and joining an Anglican congregation. Now, in our Anglican church, I co-teach a Sunday school class with two other men about my age. One is a retired PCA pastor, and the other was a PCA elder for many years. So we joke and say that we lead the Presbyterian huddle in our congregation. Growing up in Selma, my family were members of the Downtown Baptist Church, which was next door to the Episcopal Church. And I remember thinking that we were more spiritual than the Episcopalians because they did not have Sunday school in the summer. Well, now I am an Anglican, and guess what? We don't have Sunday school in the summer. But we give the time off a spiritual name. We call it a sabbatical. Now, before I start the lesson, I want to digress and tell you about an organization called MedSend. 4 years ago, I joined the MedSend Board of Directors. MedSend is a not-for-profit foundation that pays the educational debt for Christian physicians and other healthcare professionals who serve the poor as missionary appointees around the world. Our mission statement says that MedSend extends God's love through global healthcare. MedSend strategically funds qualified and committed Christ-following healthcare professionals who provide care for the medical and spiritual needs of underserved people throughout the world who often live in poverty and oppression. MedSend was founded 28 years ago as a result of a study that identified educational debt as a major reason for the alarming decline in the number of career medical missionaries. Today, it is not uncommon for a young physician to finish training with an educational debt of $250,000 or more. A MedSend is not a sending agency. Rather, MedSend partners with 65 Christian missionary sending agencies, and the PCA Mission to the World is one of MedSend's partner sending agencies. When healthcare professionals apply to MedSend for educational debt relief, they must already have an appointment from one of our partner sending agencies. Each of our partner agencies must fulfill the following criteria. They must sign our creedal statement of belief. They must be committed to the use of healthcare as a means of evangelism. And they must send a representative to the annual conference that we sponsor for our partner mission agencies. And to our knowledge, this is the only conference of this type. At the annual conference, we help the mission agencies develop metrics and strategic planning for Christian healthcare ministry. The theme of one recent conference was how to better prepare and support women medical missionaries who serve in male-dominated societies. Another recent conference focused on issues related to terrorism and included a discussion of best practice in security for mission healthcare facilities. Next month, this year's conference will focus on the devastating impact of COVID-19 on medical missions. Over the last 28 years, MedSend has paid over $20 million of educational debt on behalf of more than 500 Christian medical missionaries. And that includes almost $2 million paid in the last year alone. Now, we do that by taking over the loan coupon book for the missionary. And depending on the size of the debt, we pay it off over 10 to 20 years, as long as the healthcare professional remains a missionary appointee for one of our approved partner agencies. Currently, we have 200 grant recipients. 70% serve outside the United States, and 30% serve in domestic missions, primarily at Christian community health centers. 50% of the world today is closed to missionary visas, but there are three missionary models that continue to allow access to closed countries: teaching English as a second language, using business as mission, the so-called tent maker model, and medical missions. For this reason, after the decline in medical missions 30 years ago, missionary sending agencies are increasingly returning to healthcare as a means of evangelism. but we anticipate that some doors for sending healthcare professionals may close. And so we have started a groundbreaking pilot program to help national Christian physicians and nurses obtain the advanced medical training and Christian mentoring they need to serve the poor in their home countries. I heard Jim Holland's lesson from Hebrews, I think, 3 weeks ago. And I was greatly moved by his teaching and testimony, Jim. Thank you. Today I want to offer another word of encouragement from the letter to the Hebrews. In my current Sunday school class, my two co-teachers like to give their lessons a title, and I have tried to follow their example. So I have entitled today's lesson, Journey Mercies from Hebrews. And I want to read from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 9 to 12. Now this passage immediately follows the third of the five warning passages in Hebrews. Passages that warn against falling away from the faith. But in verses 9 to 12, the author provides a word of comfort and assurance. He writes, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." This is the word of God. Recently, our pastor told us that earlier this year, a bishop in our denomination was deposed from his leadership position because of moral failure, 40 years after his ordination to pastoral ministry. Our pastor then told us about a study of over 1,000 pastors whose ministries had been shipwrecked by moral failure. When interviewed, almost every one of these pastors said, "I never thought this would happen to me. I never thought this would happen to me." Did these pastors fall away because of spiritual sluggishness? I suspect that many of us can think of times when we were guilty of sin because of spiritual sluggishness. When Janet and I joined Briarwood in 1994, I remember that Pastor Barker encouraged us to read a missionary biography every year. Recently, I read the autobiography of Baptist missionary physician Juana Ann Fort. I had the privilege of living with Juana Ann and her husband Giles, also a physician, on the remote Sanyati mission station in Rhodesia, now Zimbabwe, for 2 months in 1977, exactly 1 year before missionary Archie Dunaway was martyred in the hospital chapel. In those days, the Rhodesia Baptist Mission was a large mission, and on any given day, one or more missionaries were traveling, either within the country or to and from the United States. At dinner every night, Giles would read scripture, and then Juana Ann would pray. And as she prayed for those missionaries who were traveling, she used an expression that I have heard no one else use before or since. she would pray that God would give them journey mercies. Journey mercies. Now freeze those words in your mind and we will return to them later. The letter to the Hebrews is both mysterious and intimidating. Certainly the author of the letter is a mystery. When the church father Origen was asked his opinion as to who wrote Hebrews, he replied, "Only God knows." The author of Hebrews was well educated and familiar with Greek rhetoric. People who know New Testament Greek say that the Greek used in Hebrews is the most highly polished and cultured Greek found in the New Testament. To whom was Hebrews written? Well, it seems that the author had a particular community in mind. And Hebrews 13:24 suggests that the residents resided in Italy, perhaps Rome itself. The author seemed to have a personal knowledge of the people to whom he was speaking, to whom he was writing. Clearly, the recipients were well versed in the Old Testament scriptures. Perhaps he was writing to a small group that had broken away from a larger church, and it is probable that they considered themselves superior to the rest. In any event, it seems that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to apostatize and return to Judaism. Now, why were they tempted to return to Judaism? Perhaps they missed the concrete picture of forgiveness obtained through the ceremonial Levitical priesthood. Christianity lacked the ritual trappings to which they had become accustomed. They had no altars, no priests, and no sacrifices. Perhaps some of the recipients were former priests who missed the social status and prestige they had previously enjoyed as priests. Further, Judaism was a legal religion under Roman law, and being a part of Judaism provided protection from Roman persecution. Identification with Judaism would spare them the dishonor attached to a new religion. And it seems that some of the recipients of Hebrews had experienced persecution. Hebrews 10:32-33 says, "But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." The evidence suggests that the recipients of Hebrews had not yet been threatened by martyrdom. Hebrews 12:4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." So this suggests a date of writing somewhat before the Emperor Nero began killing Christians in 64 AD. But what about the content of Hebrews? Hebrews includes multiple Old Testament quotations and allusions, multiple references to the Levitical priesthood and the shedding of blood, and of course references to that mysterious figure, Melchizedek. But Hebrews also proclaims the centrality of Jesus Christ and insists that forgiveness of sins and entrance into the heavenly city occur only through him. Through the years, including the early church councils, Hebrews has been critically important in the development of the Christology that we affirm today. Hebrews magnificently and beautifully affirms both the divinity and the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ, of his priesthood, his better and complete sacrifice, and his resurrection and exaltation. Hebrews 8:1 says that as high priest, Jesus sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. 20 years ago, I had the privilege of working alongside the late John Stott during a medical missions conference in Kenya. Someone asked Uncle John, as we called him, to articulate the most important issue facing the church today. He replied that the single most important issue facing the church today is the need to boldly affirm and proclaim the uniqueness of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the unique God-man who offered himself as the unique sacrifice that only he could make on our behalf. Again and again, the writer of Hebrews uses the word better to remind his readers of their riches in Christ. He reminds them that they have a better covenant, a better priest, a better high priest, a better sacrifice, better promises, a better possession, and a better city. And yet I think we would be wrong to conclude that Hebrews was primarily written as a first century treatise on systematic theology and Christology. Rather, it seems that the writer's primary purpose was to provide a series of warnings to professing Christians who were tempted to apostatize. The author provides a series of 5 warnings and exhortations. In chapter 2, he writes, "How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" Chapter 3, "Do not harden your hearts. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God." Chapter 6, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance." Chapter 10, "For if we go on sinning deliberately, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins. How much worse punishment will be deserved?" And chapter 12, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." 5 times the author writes, "Don't fall away. Hold on. Persevere. Keep on believing. Don't go back to the old covenant. Don't turn away from Jesus." And 5 times the author quotes Psalm 95 as part of his exhortation. "Do not harden your heart. Do not harden your heart." Now, as you know, I am a physician, and it is a sad fact that physicians are susceptible to hardening of the heart. So many young men and women begin medical training with tender hearts and a great sense of altruism. But evidence shows that hearts often become hardened during training, and then more hardening may occur over the years of practice. Several times during my career, I have needed to have my heart softened. The writer of Hebrews says, "Do not fall away. Do not harden your heart." Now, this has resulted in further mystery. Were the recipients of the letter true Christians? Well, if yes, do the warnings suggest that we are wrong to believe in the doctrine of perseverance of the saints? Do the warnings negate our belief in the security of our salvation? Or were the recipients almost Christians? I think the most natural interpretation is that the warnings were directed to true Christians, true believers. The author suggests that they were members of the new covenant, that the law was written on their heart, and that they were truly partakers of the Holy Spirit. And yet the author suggests that they need warnings to help them persevere until the end. So let's go back and look at the passage from chapter 6 that I read earlier. In verse 9, the author addresses the readers as beloved. The only time he does so in the entire book, reminding the readers that they are loved by God. The author is confident and promised and persuaded that his warnings will have the desired effect and that the recipients will not fall away. In verse 10, the author gives three reasons for his confidence, namely God's justice, the reader's works, and the reader's love for God's name in serving others. He says that God will not forget the work and love of the readers as manifested in their past and current ministry to fellow believers. God does not forget the loving service extended to others. The author says that the recipient's work is evidence of their love for God's name and genuine spiritual renewal. I love the doctrines of grace, but what we do and how we live our lives matters. Southern Baptist Seminary professor Thomas Schreiner says that one of the key indications that one belongs to God is a genuine love for his name and glory. The author then explains that he has warned them because he wants the diligence that marked their lives at the beginning to continue so that they will be full of hope until the last day. He wants them to have full assurance and confidence, and so they must continue with the life of faith and patience until the end. In verse 12, he warns against spiritual sluggishness. He wants the readers to recover the eagerness of their former days as believers and imitate those who inherited the promises through faith and patience. Now here the author anticipates that great chapter 11, where he gives many examples of those who trusted God in the midst of difficulty and even persecution. And then in chapter 12, the writer says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. In his sermon on Hebrews chapter 6, John Piper recalled his days as a seminary student. He said, I remember the class as though it were yesterday. For the first time, I was confronted with the biblical fact that one of the ways God causes us to persevere in faith and be saved is by warning us that we could make shipwreck of our faith and be lost. Piper went on to say, the warnings of Hebrews support our assurance by making us aware of the real danger of careless spiritual drifting. The warnings send us back with vigilance to the two main sources of our assurance. Looking to Christ and all that he has done, and exercising our faith in the pursuit of the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As Reformed Christians, we believe in the sovereignty of God in our salvation. But we also believe that we have a personal responsibility to respond in faith. Now, this is a mystery, an antinomy. An antinomy represents two statements or propositions that are equally true, but that appear to contradict one another. So God is sovereign in our salvation. He chose us, but we have a responsibility to respond. I suggest that Scripture contains another antinomy. Jesus said that he would lose none of those the Father has given him. He will not let us go. But Scripture also says that we have a responsibility to grow in discipleship and holiness. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." As I said earlier, I think the author of Hebrews was writing to true Christians. But the warnings are also applicable to those people who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, but who neglect faith and discipleship. Piper says that such people do not lose the salvation they once had. Rather, by their lack of perseverance, they show that they never truly belong to Christ. Piper also says, if you allow yourself to drift down the river of sin with no zealous pursuit of holiness and growth in grace, there will come a point of no return. And this is the great folly of those who profess to be Christians but live a carnal life, thinking they will clean things up in their old age. In contrast, perseverance in faith and discipleship verifies our participation in Christ. Piper concludes, perseverance is not a payment for getting into Christ. Rather, it is proof that we are in Christ. Schreiner says, the warnings of Hebrews are always effective in the lives of the elect. And thus the warnings are one of the means by which believers are preserved in their faith. The warnings are one of the primary means God uses to preserve his own from falling away. Schreiner then says, the Christian life is a journey that requires patience, perseverance, and continued faith. The author of Hebrews believes that his warnings will have the desired effect and that the readers will not fall away. And so, like hazard signs along the highway, the warnings are journey mercies. When you were younger, did you think that it would be easier to be faithful as you got older? That it would be easier to maintain the right priorities, easier to follow the spiritual disciplines, easier to resist temptation, that it would be easier to pray, easier to love? I did. And yet today at age 68, none of those things are easy for me. Hebrews was written for me and for you. After 2,000 years, the writer says to us, don't fall away. Don't harden your heart. Look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And yet the author expresses confidence that we will persevere. The warnings of Hebrews serve as journey mercies, means of grace that help us, that help prevent us from falling away, that encourage us to pursue holiness so that one day we will see the Lord and share in his resurrection. Paul wrote these words to the Philippian Christians, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. May it be so. Amen.
Well done, David. Thank you for sharing that.
Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I shall not fear thou battle if thou art by my side, nor wander from thy pathway if thou wilt be my guide. O Jesus, thou hast promised to all who follow thee, that where thou art in glory, there shall thy servants be. And Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Oh, give me grace to follow my master and my friend.
That was perfect. Thank you.